we all dwindle into nothingness compared to God himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it in a magnificent way towards the end of chapter 3 when he speaks in terms of God being the one who causes things to grow, that Paul simply planted, Apollos watered, but the one who matters is the one who causes the actual growth. Or, as he puts it a little later, he speaks in terms of himself being a master builder. But at the end of the day, it is still the Lord who matters above all things. So it's really this that he is dealing with in the passage that we have considered together in the last two sessions in the morning, that God has so crafted the Christian faith, or let's simply say the way to heaven, that Christ is the centerpiece and Christ is everything. And therefore, our duty as preachers is to preach Christ. He will suffice in the lives of God's people. I'm just singing on this pulpit the statement, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I'm saying, yeah, this is it. Correct. 100%. That's what we should be doing. Not cleverly devised philosophies and myths and fables and pragmatic solutions and so on. It should be Christ. We have seen that with respect to guilt and the whole issue that people, God's people with tender consciences will often wrestle with and come before you as a pastor. We've also seen it with respect to weakness and failure and sin. Again, them coming to the pastor. So we've looked at righteousness, another word for it being justification. We've also looked at sanctification, another word being holiness. We come to the third, and it is redemption. Redemption. And he has become wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I hinted at the beginning of the first message in that very lengthy introduction that the way we think about redemption, normally we think of it in terms of what Christ did on the cross, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law. We saw that already when we're dealing with justification, that righteousness that is in this text. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the fact of that we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So obviously, he is referring to that in the past tense. We also see it, I'll just quickly read from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the reason I'm taking you this is because I will take you to the same book to show you another meaning of redemption. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says there, "In him," referring to Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins," and so forth. Again, he's referring to that finished work of Christ on the cross. We were redeemed. But there's another sense in which redemption is spoken about, which is futuristic. And we see it in Romans itself. That's why I took you to chapter 3. Now I'm taking you to Romans and chapter 8. In fact, we'll spend all our time there, but prior to doing so, let's peep there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. The Bible says there, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are waiting for a redemption that is going to happen primarily with our bodies joining the fruit that has already come to our spirits. We see the same in Ephesians. That's why I took you there. We saw Ephesians 1. Now it's Ephesians 4. The same Paul, writing to the same people in Rome, used it in two different ways. Writing to the Ephesians is also using it in two different ways. Chapter 4 and verse 30. He says there, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You were sealed for the day of redemption. That's referring, of course, to what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. So this is not pitting Paul against another biblical author. This is Paul understanding redemption both historically or in the past tense and then also futuristically in the future tense. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ uses it that way in Luke and chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. Let me begin from verse 25. Now, one of the reasons why is because it just opens it up to do with the second coming. Verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Your redemption is drawing near. Now that's obviously not referring to the death of our Lord on the cross, purchasing our salvation. This is referring to his second coming, when he returns. It's the futuristic sense. Now, in a sense, the Bible, or let's say Bible authors, simply borrow an ordinary word that is being used in day-to-day speech in order to use it to bring out spiritual truth. So when you're thinking in terms of redemption, you're primarily, on one hand, agreed, thinking in terms of some sacrificial act that is done by which a person or property is released. Okay, so if you redeem your title deeds from the bank, it's because you have paid your loan and now that your title deeds are freed. So there is some sacrificial activity that takes place. But then, don't forget the fruit of it, which is the liberty, the freedom, the release that has finally taken place. And often, when the word redemption is used futuristically, that's where the emphasis is. It's not so much the sacrifice paid, it is the freedom that is now experienced. And you can't miss it in each of the three illustrations. In Romans 8 and verse 23, which we can also throw in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the redemption of our bodies. Basically, as we shall see in a moment, our inner man, the spirit, has known a renewal. But in the members of our bodies, there are appetites there that are still fallen. A time will come when that freedom will be completely realized, and we are going to serve God, worship Him, love Him with an unsinning heart, perfect, and so forth. The same thing that Jesus speaks about, your redemption is nigh. You are seeing the rescue team coming to take you out of enemy territory. And even before you are taken away, you are already dancing and hugging one another. Our rescue has come. Redemption is here. Well, hoping I've managed to convince some of you about that meaning, we can go back to our text and say, okay, under righteousness, we were addressing the guilt of God's people. They want an answer to this issue of, I've sinned against the Lord, I've sinned again against the Lord, I think He's thrown me away, I've lost out on my relationship with Him and everything else. Under sanctification, it is sin again, but this time it's more in terms of this frustration with the fact that I am not yet what I long to be. And I'm struggling with things on the inside, or I fly off the handle when I'm in interpersonal relationships. What about the third, redemption? I want to suggest to you, as we shall see from the book of Romans, it's with respect to suffering. Suffering. God's people suffer. And the many times when, in the midst of that suffering, they lose hope, they begin to ask, what's the point of going on? Where is all this going? Just while I've been here, a lady that's been going through a very difficult time in Zambia sent me a text message, and I remember reading it to my wife. And basically, she was saying, you know, I'm struggling. I'm struggling because I'm asking myself, why does God allow this? Why allow this suffering? You know, it might as well just have not made me to be born in this world. Is He enjoying what I'm currently going through? What kind of God is this? That He should be seeing this human suffering and allowing it to just go on just like that. It's the kind of appeal that Job's wife gave to him when she said, come on, why hang on to your sense of nobility? Just curse God and die. Finish it. What's the point of going on like this? You don't have to be a pastor long enough to sit in front of a child of God who is almost drowning in his or her own tears. And again, yes, you will feel inadequate because that pain won't go away after a counseling session. It won't. The temptation to say, well, there must be a therapist in town somewhere that I can just send this child of God to so that they can sort out this person, it might be there. But let's remember again, Christ. He is the final redemption. He is the final rescuer of His people. How? Well, let's turn back to Romans, and this time Romans chapter 8, and I will begin with verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. Maybe just go back one step to capture what he's talking about in context, we will look at verse 15 downwards. He's saying there that by the Spirit of God being in us, we are experiencing something of what it means to be children of God. And then he says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now we are children of God. "And if children, then heirs." We've got an inheritance that is coming. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And then he adds, this is the point, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And that's where we begin. It is to acknowledge the fact that there is a purpose of God that is being fulfilled in the suffering of his people. God's children suffer, first of all, with everybody else in the world. The Hurricane Ian did not bypass the property of Christians. It swept everything in its wake away. And so Christians suffer. They suffer illness. COVID came. A number of us lost brothers and sisters, and some church members were swept away, just as unbelievers were also swept away. Accidents in terms of vehicles, will do the same. Christians also suffer because behind the scenes, there are issues that God is involved in by which they are being tested. And that's what we see with respect to Job. The Satan appears together with others who are called sons of God, angels. And there is a conversation behind the curtains. And the conversation is a challenge to God about the integrity of the profession of faith in Job. And the fruit of that is that he's put to the test. And that's a phrase that is used again and again in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, the testing of your faith being proved genuine. God's people will suffer because of that, as an addition to that which everybody else is suffering. Number three, God's people also suffer persecution by unbelievers because they are Christians. They will have the enmity, the hostility of the world being poured out on them like hot lava. In countries like Islamic countries, it may even mean death. Often, as we read in the Bible, rather you read in the Bible in Hebrews, it includes the confiscation of their property. Sometimes in our part of the world, it is the loss of support by parents through school and so forth. Sometimes it's even being kicked out of a family, ostracized by the family, and so on. Christians suffer. The point here is that it's not blind suffering. God has a hand in it. It is purposeful. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, that child of God who is now sitting in front of you and suffering the way he is and pouring out his or her heart, my task is to say, this has not taken God by surprise. There is purposeful involvement on the part of God. But number two, it is to say that that suffering is nothing, nothing compared to the glory it will achieve on that glorious day of redemption. It's nothing. Look at the way he puts it in verse 18 downwards. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom," listen to this, "of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The point there is that what we are going through is like the polishing of a jewel. The scraping of all those rough edges. God is involved in this. You don't weep for nothing. We don't endure pain for nothing. There is a glorious reward beyond your wildest imagination that awaits you on the other side. That's the second thought. There is a third to do with this redemption, and it is this: that ours is to wait patiently. Trust him. Just wait. He will not fail in fulfilling his promises. And there's a lot about that in the Christian faith. There is a now, and there's also a not yet. It's part of the Christian faith. And as Paul puts it here in verse 24 and verse 25, he says, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." To say to the child of God that, you see, yes, when you are undergoing pain and trial, your muscles, your spiritual muscles, your emotional muscles feel as though one day is 1,000 years. The cry, "How long?" is an ongoing cry when a child of God is going through trial. How long? How much longer will I remain in this state? And the answer there is, wait patiently. Don't give up your hope. Because the Christian faith is a now and not yet. Continue to hope in him. There's another aspect of this redemption, and it is the help of the Spirit. The help of the Spirit. Look at the way he puts it here in verse 26 and verse 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. One of the reasons why that child of God is sitting in front of you and weeping buckets full of tears is because inside the soul of that Christian, there is a very clear understanding that I cannot forsake my God. I can't. That I cannot choose the devil now in the midst of this. I can't. The Spirit of God in the soul of that child of God is still leading that child forward in the midst of the darkness. But what the child of God needs to know is that that intercessor who is speaking to that child of God in the midst of the trial, that intercessor is also speaking to the Father through those groans. Those groans. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us. On one hand, he is sending a very clear message to the soul, and it is a message of love and grace. In the midst of all the trials, that's why the child of God is processing. I know I am loved. I know I am a child of God. Then why isn't this trial going away? Well, where is this I know coming from? Here is the way Paul puts it in chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5. I begin reading from verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, there it is, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope, I've squeezed in a little word this, does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The child of God, in the midst of walking in tears, still has this conviction, my God loves me. But what the child of God needs to also realize is that the Spirit of God is also interceding for us, for him, with groanings too deep for words. Again, draw the child of God's attention to this. Say, you are not alone. The world might think you are alone. You are not alone. The Spirit of God is with you. Let's go on. This redemption. You've been sealed for the day of redemption by the Spirit of God who is in you and is working in this way. But then, God, as we already saw, has a purpose for this suffering. And ultimately, it's actually for your good. It's for your good. It may not look like it right now. And that child of God in the midst of tears will agree with you. I can't see any purpose. I can't. But the all-wise God, the one who controls the whole of history, knows what he's doing. Look at the way Paul puts it here in the famous Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, which is what he is currently doing, even in the midst of the trial. In order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The trial, the suffering, has not come to destroy you. No. You will get there. Your day of redemption is coming. The God who sits on the throne has chosen you in Christ. Remember, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. He's chosen you in Christ. His Son, Christ, has died for you. His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has occupied you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You will get there. And the current trials and others that might still be coming your way are simply ultimately going to produce a fruit and a reward too glorious to be described now. It may not make sense to you now. Trust him. He's on the throne. Think about Joseph for a moment. 22 years, sold off as a slave into Egypt, falsely accused of attempted rape, thrown into the prison, forgotten by the very people for whom he did a favor to go out there and put in a good word for him, as it were, rotting in prison. For 22 solid years. And then the tide changes. Taken to the second highest place of probably, arguably, the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. And then the very people who started him on this journey downhill, who wanted to kill him, show up. When they discover the person before whom they were standing, that is the brother they almost killed, threw into a well, sold off as a slave, they knew that if it was them, that would be it. These people would be killed. But Joseph's answer, especially after their father died and these men came to plead with him, he said, "Am I in the place of God?" No. Yes, you intended harm upon me. But there was another brain behind all that happened to me, another mind, and it was the mind of God. He had a greater purpose. It was the saving of many lives. I didn't know this for 22 years. But that's the point. Trust him. Trust him. Leave everything in his hands. You are in Christ. He's working in you to that desired end where Christ will be standing out as the firstborn among many brothers, and you will be in that train, polished up, as it were, through this period of trial. Trust in him. And then lastly, Christ has done everything There's no way anything will stand between you and that final redemption. Nothing. Nothing. Even now, he's at God's right hand, ensuring that you get there. And nothing will separate you from his love. Zero. Look at the way Paul puts it as he wraps this up. He says there in verse 31, obviously asking defiant questions now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What is it that's going to stand between me now and that final glorious ending? Nothing. Nothing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us or give us all things? There it is, the final ending. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Then he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Friends, that's where our redemption hangs. This eternal, infinite, glorious, matchless love of Christ for us. And then he looks at the same source of suffering. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. I mean, all these things that are right now making you drown in your own tears, shall these things separate you from his love? He even gives an example from Scripture. As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. And here is his glorious, magnificent response. No. Ah. Forget it. In all these things, that is, tribulation and distress, persecution and famine, nakedness and danger, sword, in all these things, we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. It's superlatives upon superlatives. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And there it is again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our redemption is secure in Christ Jesus. No wonder he says, quoting a text from the Old Testament, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me quickly wrap up and put it this way. We are pastors. And yes, when people see us preaching on the pulpit, that high above contradiction, they admire what we do. But they don't know that the rest of the week, we are in the trenches processing God's sheep, wrestling with the real issues of life. Guilt, weakness, failure, sin, suffering, despair, hopelessness. Thankfully, in Christ, we have all that God's people need. We do. And that's the point here. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He's the answer to all those situations that God's people are going through. He, Christ, is the answer. He is the righteousness they need. He is the sanctification they need. He is the ultimate redemption that they desperately need. Christ. That's what we ought to be commending to God's people. As they come to us and they're wrestling with all these things, our minds, like a central processing unit of a computer, should be going through the scriptures saying, how does Christ deal with this in the soul of this child of God? How? And we scoop in Christ and give to them. We must never think that this is now beyond Christ. It's beyond him that we need to rush to something else. The Bible now is insufficient. This is 21st Western Christian person who Paul would not have known about, because today's people have become so complex that we now should close our Bibles and look for some pragmatic solution somewhere else. This is not Paul. It's God, through Paul, who put this together. And that God is the one who made us. With all our complexity, he's the one who made us. And he has given us the medicine, the entire medicine chest in one person, Christ. Christ. Let me end with an old English saying. And it is this, that a bad carpenter blames his tools. Often, friends, the problem is not Christ. The problem is not God's word. The problem is us. We are bad carpenters. We just don't know how to use those same tools that a good carpenter produces or solves whatever it is that needs to be solved. In other words, I want to end by an appeal that let's study how Paul deals with all the situations in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. Let's see how he handles all of those with one toolbox, Christ. Let's learn from him, that master pastor who served in the first century. And let's emulate him. He's still the same kind of sinner that stands in front of us as stood before Paul in the first century, with all the outward claims of complexity, still a sinner, needing salvation, having been saved, and therefore on the way to heaven. And let's give them the cordial, Christ, with such expertise, as Paul himself once said, I am like an expert builder. I've laid a foundation, and it's on that we must build. And he says, there's no other foundation than the one that I've laid, Jesus Christ. Let's do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for showing us the sufficiency of Christ when a child of God in a state of suffering is almost at breaking point. Help us, O Lord, to show them Christ. May they find in him the hope that they need in a world of suffering. And may it be because we were faithful shepherds pointing them to Christ. We plead for this for the sake of your glory. Amen.